about the place where God reigns and rules in perfection, where his people love him and one another, the place where God's amazing plans always take place, the kingdom of God. So let me begin by asking you, if you died today and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Now think about it. This is actually one of the most important questions, if not the most important question you need to know the answer to. How would you answer? What reason could you give to God to allow you into heaven, into his eternal new creation and paradise? And more specifically, I want to ask you, what word comes after because? Why should I let you in? Because, I want to say, if the next word in your answer is I, you're already wrong. Because I go to church. Because I have tried my best. Because I am a good person. Because I am not as bad as other people. Because I have done more good things than bad. Because I am really sorry for not putting you first. Because your answer is already wrong. Because your answer is you. You're relying on yourself. You're trying to justify yourself, which is exactly the problem of our lawyer, our expert in the law, in Luke 10. But Jesus tells us the answer of how we can get into the kingdom of God, who we need to trust, how can we have eternal life. Why don't we pray together now as we come to look at God's word? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, our Lord, into the world that we might know you, that we might know your kingdom, and that we might be part of your kingdom. Father, please help us to listen this morning, to believe, to understand. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know Jesus even more. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at the story that Jesus tells. That is a very well-known story, isn't it? Both the Christians and non-Christians. You go out into the world, you ask them a whole bunch of questions about Jesus or the Bible, they won't know much. You ask them about Good Samaritan, they know exactly what it means. Unusual kindness for a stranger, doesn't it? It's a familiar story about this man on a journey who gets beaten up. But I think it's a story that is very often misunderstood, which is often the case with parables. It's like it's so familiar to us that we don't pay full attention to it. We know what it must mean. We come with that meaning when we come to look at it. We miss what Jesus is really saying. We think this story is telling us to help people in need, no matter who they are. But that is to miss the point of this story. This story is really how you inherit eternal life. How do you get into heaven? Because that's the question that got this whole conversation with Jesus started in the first place. If you have a look at there in verse 25, an expert in the law, God's Old Testament law of how to live under him, an expert in that law comes up to Jesus, and well, we already know his motive in doing so, don't we? Verse 25 says he stood up to test Jesus. Then later in verse 29, he says, wanting to justify himself. This guy comes to Jesus already with the idea that Jesus doesn't really know what he's doing. He's probably wrong while he's right. And that's often how people come to God. They come to God with their ideas already shaped and decided, with their conclusions already arrived at, with their truth already formed. And really, we're just looking for a chink in God's armor so we can go, aha, we know better. It's as if most people in the world, in fact, all people in the world, think God has to humbly stand before us and we should ask him, why should I let you into my life? And he has to give some answer that convinces us or compels us or persuades us. So this man comes to test Jesus. But he asks a great question. It's a fantastic question. He's asking it for the wrong reasons. Right questions, wrong attitude. He doesn't really want to know the answer, does he? He doesn't want to know what Jesus thinks. He just wants to beat Jesus. But he says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice Jesus is really aware of what's going on. It's one of the features as you read the Gospels, the account of Jesus' life, as these religious leaders and scribes and Pharisees who oppose Jesus, they keep trying to trip him up. They keep trying to trick him. They keep trying to make him stumble. Jesus always knows exactly what's going on. He always knows exactly what they're thinking. And just like here, this guy thinks he's an expert, but Jesus turns the question back on him. What's written in the law? How do you read it? You're an expert in the law. You're an expert in God telling you what to do. What's the answer? You should already know it. And it turns out he does, that all he has to do to belong in eternity, to have life after death, all he has to do is love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. That's all. All you have to do is make it that every single action and every single thought and every single motive and every single attitude and every single habit and every single desire, everything about you is done out of love for God. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, love for God. And one more thing, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's all. It's pretty simple, really. But notice the law isn't demanding. God's word doesn't say you've got to become religious fanatics, you've got to wear religious clothes and live in religious buildings, in religious enclaves, and do religious things 24/7. He doesn't say it's about the tradition or the ritual or the clothes or the incense or the windows or the... He says love. He's inviting us to be truly human. Not telling us to be more religious, because this is actually what we were designed to be. This is really describing what humans were intended for. This is why we were created in the first place, to love God. This is our purpose, to be in relationship with God who made us, and to be in loving relationship with one another, so that everything we do, our work, our laughter, our family, our friendships, is in the context of love for God, our Creator, and for each other. Now, that's how God has designed us. And deep down, when we're honest with ourselves, we know that's true, don't we? We get distracted all the time. We get obsessed all the time with a whole bunch of different things. We think life is really about more than relationships. But then there are those moments when we are reminded, when things are really stripped back, when we're brought to our knees. Life is actually about relationships and love and families and friends. It's not about possessions and success. And this expert in the law gives a fantastic summary of God's word to his people. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And so Jesus says to him in verse 28, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Notice how the expert had come to test Jesus, but Jesus is really testing him, isn't he? He's really kind of flipped the whole situation. He came with an apparent question, but actually Jesus is doing the evaluating. Jesus turns around and says, "Yes, that's correct. You've passed." And we need to realize this. As we come to God with our questions, with our demands, sometimes even with our accusations, sometimes we think we're testing God, or judging God, or weighing up his claims, we need to realize all along, at every moment, he stands in judgment over us. He evaluates our lives and our hearts and our souls. We will have to face his questions about our life. We need to pass his test and not the other way around. But notice this guy is actually more interested in making himself look good than he is in the truth. He's more interested in appearances than in reality. He's more worried about his own status than he is about relationship with God and doing the right thing. If he was honest, he would say, there's no way I can actually meet that standard. I can't be perfect. I can't meet God's perfect standards. I haven't always loved God with everything. I haven't always loved others the way I love myself. But instead, verse 29 says, trying to justify himself. He's trying to make it that he fits into the Lord's requirements and demands. And when he sees that it doesn't quite work, he misses the mark. He doesn't say, you know what, actually I've fallen short. He tries to shrink God's demands to fit around him. He tries to narrow it down as much as possible. What does he have to do? He goes with the classic, is it really my responsibility line? Verse 29, well then, who is my neighbor? It's almost like he's saying, look, I've got that loving God done perfectly. Tick that box. But the neighbor part, I need some help with. I'm pretty sure I'm doing that perfectly well, but just let me check. What are we talking about with neighbors? Are we talking one house down or two? Is it across the street? Is it fair that my friend's in a cul-de-sac, but I'm on a highway? How many of them are my neighbors? Is it three people or is it five? Are they still my neighbor if they move away when they're on holidays? What if someone is staying in the house for a week or 3 weeks? What if it's 6 weeks? How long do they have to stay there to be my neighbor? Who do you think my neighbor is? And I'll tell you if I'm loving them perfectly to God's standards. Tell me who those three people are. He's narrowing it down as much as possible. Who is my neighbor, really? And so we need to remember this is why Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not just a story he came up with one day and he was thinking, you should be nice to people. He's answering a very specific question, isn't he? And this is the parable. Verse 30, Jesus took up this guy's question. You want to know who your neighbor is? Who you are to love? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him up, they fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. A priest is someone whose job was to help people. To help people in their relationship with God. Someone who was meant to bring God's love to the people as he brought people's love to God. He was meant to help people know God, understand God, love God, to demonstrate God's compassion. But not only does he go straight past this poor, half, dead, helpless, beaten guy, he sees him and he crosses to the other side as if somehow his misfortune is contagious, or he didn't want to hide, he didn't want to feel uncomfortable and be confronted by this. He actively ignores this guy. It might be for religious reasons. I'm a priest. I'm not meant to touch blood or whatever. It could just be he couldn't be bothered. But here is the priest, does nothing. A Levite comes. A Levite is a member of a special tribe of God's people, the tribe from which the priests come. Very special, great status in the kingdom of God, in the people of God. He was meant to stand what God stood for. He was meant to be an example to others of God's goodness, and to shine as a light in the world. But no, there's someone in need, but it would be too much effort. Or the robbers might still be around, or I'm too busy, or I'm too distracted, or I've got more important things to do. And he goes straight by on the other side of the road, as far away as possible from helping that guy. He doesn't even stop to check. But Jesus goes on in verse 33. A Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him. and bandaged his wounds and poured on olive oil and wine. And he put him on his own animal. And then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. It's such a different response, isn't it? It's such a different response, especially when you consider a Samaritan was really someone despised by the Jews. He's not just a stranger. He is an enemy. There is real hostility between the Jews who were down south and the Samaritans who were up north. In fact, we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, Jesus meets and talks to a Samaritan woman by a well and asks her for a drink. And we read there she is shocked because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They don't speak to them. They don't eat with them. She's like, why are you even talking to me? In John chapter 8, verse 48, people attack Jesus, and it says the Jews responded to him saying, aren't we right in telling you that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? That's what they thought of Samaritans. Jesus is saying, one of your enemies shows compassion to this guy, while the priests, the Levite, do nothing. But it's not just any compassion, is it? It is full on, super generous, over the top, all the way, looking after him. Personally, he cares for him. I'm not sure if olive oil and wine still recommended as medical treatment for wounds, but it's a sign of tenderness, isn't it? He washes him. He binds his wounds. He lifts him up. He carries him to safety. He cares for him at the inn. And he still has to go do his business. He still has to go on his journey. So off he goes. But he pays for his stay. And he shows enough concern to plan to come back and check on him and reimburse the innkeeper for any extra expenses. He is paying the price himself. Would you do this for your enemy when you see them in trouble? Would you make it your ambition? Would you take it on yourself personally to pour out your time, your energy, your resources, and your money to see them restored? Who would you do this for? Now, there is at least one person I can guarantee you would do this for, and it's yourself. Isn't this how we treat ourselves? When we need something, we get it. We invest money in our care. We pay for a place to recover, to rest, for remedies, the best treatment. In this parable, Jesus is saying it is the unexpected one who rescues this dying man. Not the one with the outward appearance of godliness. Not the one with the robes and the status, the social standing. But the one who actually has love in his heart, that love that leads to action. This Samaritan's love is limitless. It's not held back. It's not reasonable. It's not just enough. He doesn't toss the coins at him on the ground and say, I hope you make it, buddy. It's not the bare minimum. It's all the way. Now remember the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God. Love your neighbor. Here's the thing. If this is the kind of selfless, sacrificial love that is required of getting into heaven, of inheriting eternal life, then which one of us can get in? If Jesus uses this example of love, this generous, over-the-top, extravagant love, for more than just a neighbor, more than just a complete stranger, but in fact an enemy, how can we ever get to heaven? If love for God and love for our neighbor just needed to be a fleeting thought, we'd be fine. But this love is sacrificial, costly, extravagant, and ongoing. We can't do this. The best of us can't meet this standard. The priest can't meet this standard. The Levite. It's like God is seemingly setting us a task, a standard we simply cannot keep. But you see, that is Jesus' whole point to this expert in the law. Jesus is pointing out how perfect you would have to be to be able to stand before God on your own record, on your own achievements, and say, yes, I did it. Why should I let you into heaven? Because I loved you and loved my neighbor as myself. But none of us can do that. But Jesus, at the same time as humbling us, is giving us hope. Because did you notice? The man had started by asking the question, who is my neighbor? The one I should love. You told me I should love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? And in this story, who is the neighbor? It's not the man lying in the gutter, beaten and broken and bloody. The Samaritan is actually the neighbor, isn't he? Jesus points this out in verse 36, who was a neighbor to this man. We started with the question, who is my neighbor that I should love as much as I love myself? Jesus says, the Samaritan is the neighbor. The generous, loving, compassionate, unexpected rescuer is the neighbor, so love your neighbor. See, when we read this story, we like to see ourselves as the good guy. Jesus is obviously telling us to go be the good guy. We're not the robbers who hurt people. We never hurt people. We never leave them wounded and in tears with our words or our neglect or thoughtlessness. We would never do that. No, we're not the robbers. We're not the priest who ignores and even goes out of our way to avoid helping others because it would inconvenience us. We'd never do that. We're not the Levite, puts our heads down, focus on our journey, our concerns, whatever we've got to do, and leave others to suffer. No. We like to think of ourselves as the Samaritan. We're the ones who come and do good. You know what? When it all boils down, we're actually the wounded, beaten, broken guy thrown by the side of the road. That's us. Jesus is saying that. Expert in the law, you know what you've got? You're beaten and you've got nothing. The truth about us is that we're actually this half-dead man, spiritually powerless and broken. And our bodies catch up to that spiritual reality over time. We all get there. We are helpless and bleeding and dying. We can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. The journey of this life claims us all in the end. Who can we look to for rescue? Who can we look to for tender compassion, for the outrageous, extravagant, over-the-top, selfless, never-ending love that we so desperately need? Religion cannot help us. The priest, the one in the fancy robes, is in the same situation as us. Membership of a club cannot help us. Having the right pedigree cannot help us. The right outward appearance and status, no. We need the unexpected Savior. We need the rescuer who no one saw coming. No one would have anticipated, who comes and does what is totally unexpected. We need the generous enemy, like this Samaritan. We need the one who we have deliberately ignored during our lives, the one we've treated with hostility, the one who by rights could have just watched us die. We need Jesus, who at the right time, God demonstrated his love by sending him to die for us while we were powerless, ungodly, and his enemies, Romans 5 tells us, who at his own expense loved us, who at his own cost healed us, who at his own initiative took us up and carried us and made us whole again. He gives us rest. He washes us clean. He binds our wounds. He makes us safe. He gives us a place to stay. Jesus, who pays the price of his own life on the cross to rescue us from sin and death. Jesus, the one who comes from even further north than the Samaritans. He comes from Galilee. That's why they think he's a Samaritan. He comes down to Jerusalem and they're like, you're that kind of weird enemy. Who are you? The Savior of the world. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer knew the answer. But the solution to our inability to love as we should, to love God and to love others, the solution is to be loved by Jesus. The solution isn't to try harder or be more religious or have more willpower. That's like telling the wounded man to get himself up, heal his own wounds, and get over it. We can never love the way we are meant to until we are first loved by God, by Jesus dying on the cross for us. This is what it is to be a Christian. Helpless, powerless, beaten, broken. We had nothing. And yet Jesus, who by rights is our enemy because we've treated God with such hostility, Jesus comes and rescues and loves and dies for us because he had compassion on us, because he loved us. And so we love him with everything, and we love others with the love we ourselves have received freely from the one we had treated as an enemy. We love those who, like us, are powerless and enemies of God. That's who surrounds us. Powerless, broken, enemies of God. We need to bring the love of Christ to them. When you die and face God, and when he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? You know what comes after because, don't you? You know the reason. You know the justification. Because Jesus has paid the price. Because Jesus has rescued me. Because Jesus has raised me to life, because Jesus has forgiven me, and Jesus has loved me, and Jesus has healed me. The reason is Jesus. And so we trust in him and share his love. And we look forward to the day when, standing before God, because of what Jesus has done for us, he'll say, come on in and enjoy eternity with me forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this astonishing gift that Jesus would love us while we didn't deserve that love. And Father, thank you for the amazing gift of eternal life and the confidence that we can have that we will inherit eternal life because of Jesus. Father, thank you for the amazing gift that we get to receive your love and know your love and taste your love and experience your love and share your love with others. Father, please strengthen us and bind us together and heal us and help us to show your amazing love to a world that doesn't deserve it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.